interactions between the Shaykh and the murids create a web of love, which is one of the backbones of all silsilas. Murids have a deep love for their mashayikh, as they are in conduits that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided them to attain his deen. Additionally, murids have a deep love for their companions, as they are their support on the path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These interactions of love, along with the piety of the jama'ah, are further enveloped by the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the angels, and the creation as a whole.
Hadith 14.
It is related on the authority of Abu Hurairah that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "When Allah loves someone, He calls Jibreel alayhi salam and says, 'I love so and so, now you love him too.' Then Jibreel too loves that person and calls out to the inhabitants of the heavens, 'Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves so and so, now you love him too.' So the inhabitants of the heavens come to love that person as well, and the person is accepted all over the earth. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala despises someone, He calls Jibreel and says, 'I despise so and so, now you despise him too.' Then Jibreel too despises that person and calls out to the inhabitants of the heavens, 'Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala despises so and so, and now you despise him too.' So the inhabitants of the heavens despise them too, and that person becomes despicable in the eyes of the people all over the earth. This hadith was related
to Muslim. SubhanAllah. So in this particular narration from Hazrat Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, we learn that the Prophet said, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves someone, He calls Angel Jibreel alayhi salam and says, "I love so and so, now you love him too." Then Jibreel alayhi salam too loves that person, and then he calls out to the inhabitants of the heavens, "Allah loves so-and-so, now you love him too." So the inhabitants of the heavens come to love that person as well, and that person becomes accepted all over the earth. So this hadith essentially highlights a few important principles. Number one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the foundation of love and hate. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the foundation of love and hate. When somebody finds themselves in a position where people love them, then that is a sign of the acceptance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when somebody finds themselves in a position where people hate them, then that is also a sign of the fact that they may be doing something displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the first principle. And why this is important to us is because we don't need to seek out the acceptance of people. We need to seek out the acceptance of Allah. We don't need to seek out the acceptance of people. We need to seek out the acceptance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will love us. And if we displease Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will be displeased with us and all of creation will be displeased with us. And I don't think you have to go further than the status of the world today to see very far. I mean, subhanAllah, how did it happen that the beauty of Islam became so hated? It's shocking to me. Something so beautiful as Islam could be so despised on the planet, because of everything that's going on in the world around us. But that just is completely shocking to me, because, I mean, the deen is such a beautiful thing that any person who had any natural sense would fall in love with at least what it stood for. Maybe somebody could have a problem with a Muslim, but at least the basics of what the deen stood for. And historically, the deen has always been loved, and the people of deen have always been loved. When you look at our history over the last 1400 years, people wanted to emulate us. People wanted to emulate us. People were trying to do the things that we did. They were copying us. They were emulating us. They were looking up to us. They wanted to learn from our scholars, that we were respected historically throughout the world. And that was because of the fact that we were focused on pleasing Allah. And as we were focused on pleasing Allah, the people's hearts naturally were inclined towards us, even if we weren't necessarily meeting eye to eye with what their thoughts were. So this is a key sign historically. And we still find pockets of this. I think I've shared the story with you that I had the opportunity to visit the Khanaqah of Maulana Rumi, rahmatullahi alayhi. And it was the strangest thing for me. Because what happened was, so the way this, you have to go to visit this this Khanaqah, you have to fly or drive. It's a very long distance. You can fly or drive. So you fly in. There's two flights in a day, literally, like one that goes in the morning and one that goes in the evening. And you, there's not much more to see in the city. It's in Konya. There's not much more to see there. There's the Rumi Hotel, and then there's like the Khanaqah of Maulana Rumi. And it's only open at very specific hours. You have to basically go in the morning and they close it by the afternoon. So you fly in the morning, and you go in, we flew in the evening. It was a group of us. And we flew in, we checked into the hotel, and there was nothing in the city. It was like dead, dead. We were driving through, we're walking around. I mean, not even a person, nothing going on. So I'm thinking that, subhanAllah, we're going to wake up in the morning. And when we wake up in the morning, there's going to be no one there. I'm going to sit in the corner, I'm going to do muraqabah. You know, I'm just thinking, I make this plan in my head. We wake up in the morning, and we get there, and there's a line of people waiting. Line of people. And who are they? All the people from throughout the world, Asians, Europeans, all non-Muslims. All non-Muslims. You know, like 100 people in line. And I'm standing there and I'm thinking, subhanAllah, like 100 people are in line. They all flew in. They all stayed in this one hotel, which is basically, you know, the only hotel there. And everybody lines up in the morning to go to do what? Like, what are they going to do over here? There's nothing they're going to do. They go to pray or anything. But they were so attracted to that place. They were so attracted to that place. And I started thinking that, subhanAllah, you know, this is one of the lovers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likely loved him. That's our good opinion. And subhanAllah, that love permeated through people's hearts that even today, people are feeling the ramifications of that. I'm not talking that I visited Maulana Rumi's Khanaqah 500 years ago. I'm talking about, you know, 2 years ago, 2012, I think, you know, 2011, must have been 2011. And I was just in utter shock that there were this many people in line, and why are all these Europeans lining up, and these Asians are lining up, and, you know, what do they know about Maulana Rumi? And then eventually I started looking into it, and I came to know that the best-selling poet in America is Rumi. The best-selling poet in all of America is Rumi. And, you know, subhanAllah, I mean, it's just the nature of his who he was. But it just goes to show you that the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that puts love in the hearts of people. And that the fundamental premise that underlies that is pleasing Allah. And we have to become people who please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and people will be naturally inclined towards us. And if people are naturally inclined towards us, it makes the da'wah that much easier. Dawah is not about, plastering billboards all over the place and sending out more emails than someone else, or sending out as many text messages as you can. Dawah is a completely silent effort. Most of dawah is a silent effort in the sense that there's a group of people, they become pleasurable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala announces to Angel Jibreel alayhi salam that he loves so-and-so. Angel Jibreel alayhi salam announces to the world that he loves so-and-so, so therefore all of creation loves so-and-so. And then all it really takes is the flipping of a switch and people are ready to come to deen. But you know, we don't have this characteristic of focusing on pleasing Allah. We focus on pleasing people. When we focus on pleasing people, then we become often very far from the path of Allah's pleasure. So this is a global thing, right? Let's reduce this down to something more fundamental, which is that we have certain dominions in which we need to fill with love. For example, it's a very common complaint that people will come and talk about how in the house there's no love or there's no happiness. The house is like a little world, you know, like I've said before, the house is a little world. So if we have a problem in the house where none of the people get along and everyone's fighting with one another and there's no love in the home, then there's likely a problem in the pleasing Allah. Because if we as the leaders of the home, whether that be the mom or the dad, both are the leaders of the home in their own respect, If our focus was on pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah would announce to the people around us, at least they would hear, that Allah loves so-and-so, and so therefore all of creation should love so-and-so. At least that much of an effect should occur. I mean, there's no negative bombardment of emails and news and this and that happening in the home. Maybe it can happen in the, you know, in the outer world, but what control does the media have in our home? Everybody wants to blame the media for everything. So if we don't have peace in the home, there's no one to blame except ourselves. There's no one to blame except ourselves. If we find that we don't experience peace in the home, the first place to look is in the mirror. The first place to look is in the mirror. And instead we want to blame everybody but ourselves. We want to blame our spouse. We want to blame our kids. We want to blame everyone, our in-laws. You know, we want to blame everyone except ourselves. We have to become people who are pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will naturally announce to the people around us that they should be in love with us, and they will have no choice but to love us. Love doesn't come from forcing people to love me or respect me or telling people that they must love me or respect me because I have a position or I have authority or I have power over you or I can, you know, harm you in a certain way. Love comes from the heart. Love comes from the heart, and it comes in the context of these types of sacrifices. That's when true love arises. So we have a need for this. You know, and this statement is global. I'm not saying we're going to become the people of the world. I'm just saying we have a simple need for this in our communities. We have a need in our communities for the people to become pleasurable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that the community members love us, so that our family members love us. So that we can, and it's very easy to turn the switch on in deen. You know, deen spreads through love. When people love one another, when people love you, it's very easy to convince people to do something. But when there's no, you know, there's no love and no environment of love within the home, then what are we talking about, like moving to the next step? We can't, we're going backwards every day. So the first principle here is that love is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we want the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to please Him. And we don't have to please anyone else. And if we please Him, people will naturally and easily fall in line, and there will be love generated in the environments in which we exist. So that's one important point. The next important point is that, again, this provides the basis for silent dawah. Because the more we please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more people will be naturally inclined towards us. And if they're naturally inclined towards us, they're only one step away from taking Islam. So this dawah is an effort, I agree, that dawah is an effort that requires people to make sacrifices. But the underpinning of that effort is always the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If the people are pleasurable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the effort will be very, very successful. So that's another important point. This also highlights for us the underpinnings of the silsila. So I think what we have to appreciate here is that it's such a miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have even a mechanism to attain His attention. Because think about it. I mean, you know, if I told you that I have the most beautiful ants in my backyard, you would think I'm crazy. Like, who pays attention to the ants in the backyard? Nobody cares about ants in the backyard. There's billions of ants in my backyard. I don't even know whether they're there, they're not there. They come and they go. Who knows? They're under the ground. Yet I share so many commonalities with an ant. The ant sleeps, rests, I rest. The ant eat, I eat. The ant reproduces, I reproduce. Think about us and Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so far beyond us. We do not share one single commonality with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We rest, He doesn't need rest. We eat, He doesn't eat, etc. So for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to take notice of us is just a huge mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who are we? Who are we in the context of anything? We're not even worthy. Like, I mean, an ant is more important to me, is more realizable and appreciable to me than we would be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's so far above and beyond. But through His infinite blessings, He sent us Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to teach us how we can please Him. And we can actually attract Allah's attention. But the thing we have to appreciate is that inherently we have many defects. And there's no way that we could attract Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attention with the defects that we have. But if we put on the makeup of the sunnah, it beautifies us. And when we put on the makeup of the sunnah, that beauty then attracts Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attention, and that allows us to become His beloved. So the mechanism of Allah's love is always the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And by the way, that's predicated on the ayah that we talked about earlier today, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. Say if you, Rasulullah ﷺ is speaking to the Sahaba, say if you love Allah, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ, say if you love Allah, فَاتَّبِعُونِي, follow me, يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ, Allah will then love you. So the mechanism to attain Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's love is to follow the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ. And that is that cloak or makeup or dress that allows us to be able to go from the lowly state of being average human beings to becoming elevated so that we can attract Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attention. So this is a great, great blessing upon us and something that we should value. You know, in this day and age, people want to follow so many fashions and they want to follow so many trends and they want to follow so many people and act like them and dress like them and talk like them and walk like them. And they just make fools out of themselves. We make fools out of ourselves. So we have an honorable and noble way. And that way is such that it actually attracts the attention of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and allows us to become His beloved and allows us to effectuate an announcement from Angel Jibreel alayhi salam to all of creation. So the mechanism of that is the sunnah. And that then creates power within us. So those are the few points that we want to make concerning that. That was one. That was Hadith 14. Where are we? Oh, let me say another thing. The way that we benefit from any interaction is to be completely appreciative of that blessing. Completely appreciative of that blessing. And if we don't have that complete appreciation, we will never be able to benefit from that interaction. Okay? Now, that's a general principle of deen. But we, in our training, the interaction between the mashayikh and the murids is one in which we learn that so that we can apply it to other circumstances. Okay, I'll give you a couple of examples and then this will become clear. So, we were in need of developing ourselves and of finding a place where we could exhibit adab and seek to rectify our souls, which is the essential need of human beings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided us with our scholars and our mashayikh. So we appreciate them because Allah provided them for us when we were in need. So it's through that appreciation and the love that we show towards them that we are able to leverage and maximize the opportunity. Now, some people get mistaken and they say, well, how could you treat the mashayikh like that? You're elevating them. How could you treat the ulama like that? You're elevating them. No, it's the other way around. We can never exhibit complete thanks for the blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided for those people in our lives. We have to show the utmost respect and love to those people. And that training, once it's appreciated, it then provides the benefit in all other spheres of life. I'll just make something very clear. Whoever has a job and they go to their job and they believe in their heart that this is my job and Allah gave me this job and I'm going to do the best job that I can because Allah gave it to me, they are the most successful and beloved employees. And everybody at work loves them. It's interesting, you know, I sit on these committees all the time at the university. And when we sit on the committees at the university, we're hiring and firing, not firing, we don't really fire, but we hire people. So we're trying to decide, like, who are we going to hire to be the next, head of internal medicine, whatever it might be. We sit on these committees. And they place such a premium on whether the person wants to be there or not. So for example, there's this amazing physician who we want to hire to be the head of internal medicine and, you know, to lead our research and medicine program. I'm making this up, but this is just an example. So what happens is the person applies. And then we look at the application. And when we're looking at the application, one of the questions that always comes up, where else did they apply? So somebody says, oh, he applied to Duke, he applied to Harvard, he applied to UChicago, he applied to Northwestern. Okay? Then the next person's name comes up. So we're analyzing the resume, we decide that this person's a highly qualified individual, and we say, where did he apply? And then they say, he didn't apply anywhere else. He just wants to come to the University of Chicago. Everyone's eyes light up. Because they say, this person really wants to be here. He only wants to be here. He is going to serve the organization, and we are going to be able to take benefit from this person. And we very much prefer to have those types of people. And that's because they're dedicated and they end up being very successful hires in our experience. This is a central premise of our deen, actually, that we dedicate ourselves and we appreciate the opportunities that we're given. Now, look, everybody gets married. You know, that's a sunnah, so we aim to get married. And when we get married, there's two ways that we can handle our marriages. We can say that I needed a spouse, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided me with this spouse. So I am going to honor and take care of this spouse because this is who Allah provided me with when I was in a state of need. And those people are often successful in their marriages. But if the person is looking around and saying, well, this, you don't act like this and you don't do this and you're not like that and why can't you be like that? It doesn't go anywhere. It never goes anywhere. That's not how marriage works. Marriage works by appreciating the state of the person who you're with, not by trying to change them, but by accepting them for who they are. And when we accept them for who they are, that we're going to get much more out of it, and we're far more likely to benefit and change on both directions. But this is the part and parcel of understanding the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides us. When we have kids, we needed kids. We were hoping for kids. People make so much dua for kids. How many people come and say, can you make dua? I'm trying to have a kid. Okay? And then we have kids, and then we say to our children, why can't you be like X? Why can't you be like Y? Why can't you be like Z? That's the death. That's the death of the relationship. It should be the other way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided me with you as a child and entrusted me with you as my child. This is a great blessing for me. So therefore, I am going to show qadr of this blessing by accepting you for who you are. And in the context of that love, you're far more likely to change and benefit the child than you would ever by telling them, why can't you be like A, B, or C? The moment this conversation comes up, why can't you be like A, B, or C? The child turns off and turns the other way. They don't feel accepted. They don't feel accepted, not at all. Nor do we, by the way, when we're treated that way. I remember vividly, this is a very funny incident, you know, I'm just sharing my own personal incident now. When I was applying for a residency, you know, I'm applying for residency. So what normally happens, historically, what happens in residency is that people apply for residency. When they apply for residency, they usually apply to like 10, 20 places. They'll apply like this institution, this institution, this institution. And then what happens is you put your name in a computer and you make a list. It's called the rank list. You say, I want to go here, 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 here. And all the programs that you applied to, they rank you also. And a computer matches you. Okay? So it's a typical, you know, it's like a big, big, it's a big event. So anyway, I was sitting at the, I went for an interview to my pathology residency, and I'm sitting in my boss's office. Right, I mean, he's my boss now, but at that time I was applying to be a resident there. So he starts by saying, like, you know, if you come to the University of Chicago, we offer this, we offer that, we offer this, we offer that, and this is how we're different from Northwestern, and this is why you shouldn't go to Harvard, and this is why you should come here, et cetera, et cetera. So they're telling the whole story. So like 15 minutes this is going on, you know, like a 30-minute interview. So I just stop him in the middle. His name is Dr. Krause. So I say, Dr. Krause, I'm sorry to interrupt you. I just wanted to say something. I'm not applying anywhere else. So he looks at me. He's like, you're only applying to one place? I said, if you take me, then I'll come here. He was quiet. And then, you know, later he told me that he never in his life had anyone ever say that to him. He still remembers that day. That he never in his life had anyone say that to him. And, you know, I learned that in madrasa. I learned that from our mashayikh. And to this day, he appreciates that. You know, to this day, he appreciates that. And I mean, I have a very special relationship with him, and many of you are aware of that relationship because I've shared so many different stories of that. But this is the way we are. This is the type of people we are. We appreciate every opportunity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us. We recognize it. We focus on it. We cherish it, and we exhibit that. It's really easy to go in and criticize something. It's really easy to go in and criticize and knock down something. It's very hard to appreciate it. And remember that increase never comes through critique. Increase only comes through appreciation. وَلَئِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ And if you're grateful, I'll increase you. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaking. If we're grateful, Allah will increase us. If we're grateful for our spouse, Allah will increase the love in our marriages. If we're grateful for our children, Allah will increase the barakah and the relationship that exists between our children. If we're grateful for our ulama, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will increase the benefits that we take from them. If we're grateful for our mashayikh, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will increase the love that we have in our hearts for them and the love that they have in their hearts for us. This is the nature of our relationship. It's very focused. So this is what I was saying here earlier, is that I said here that the murids have a deep love for their mashayikh, as they are the conduits that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided them to attain his deen. So any conduit of deen, we are fully grateful for that. And we reserve our tongue. Nobody's perfect. The world is never perfect. We reserve our tongue because we know that perfection lies in appreciating what Allah gives, not in trying to find the mistakes and point them out. So anyway, that's the point that I was trying to make here. Yes, please.
The above described layers of love lead to high stations in both this life and hereafter.
15. Hadith 15.
It is related on the authority of Umar ibn Jalul radiallahu anhu that he heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, those may be assured of my love who love one another for my sake, who sit with one another for my sake, who visit one another for my sake, and who spend on one another for my sake. This hadith has been related by
Malik. Okay, so here, very straightforward. Allah says that those who may be assured of my love, who love one another for my sake, who sit with one another for my sake, who visit one another for my sake, and who spend on one another for my sake. So again, this is just this just shows another way by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's love can be achieved. When people love one another for the sake of Allah. And by the way, this is taught in the context of suluk. So when a person comes and they're trying to rectify themselves and change their life, yes, they have to initially learn this in the context of a sheikh and a murid. But the purpose of that is not so that they can fall in love with the sheikh and follow the sheikh around. That's not the purpose. The purpose of that is that so it can be translated to all other spheres of their life. When they love their spouse for Allah's sake, when they love their parents for Allah's sake, when they love their children for Allah's sake, when they love their family members for Allah's sake, when they love the people in the community for Allah's sake, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also assures them of his love. This is the thread that stitches together the fabric of society. It starts at the family level, and the families get stitched together, and then the families join together as a community, and the community gets stitched together, and the communities come together as an ummah, and the ummah gets stitched together, and it's all permeated by the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what leads to the special state of the ummah. I mean, it starts at the home, obviously. It starts with us. So this is one of the benefits, because what happens is we all sit together for this purpose, for the sake of Allah. I mean, we have no other reason to sit here except that, you know, that we are here for Allah's sake. We sit together for Allah's sake. I mean, I'm not related to most people in this room. But that's really what's driving this, the relationship. 120. What? 129. Okay, go ahead. 129, please.
It is related on the authority of Umar radiallahu anhu that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there are people among the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who are neither prophets nor martyrs, but whose good fortune will be coveted on the day of judgment by the prophets and martyrs because of the positions that they will hold nearby the Almighty. The companion said, tell us, O Allah's Messenger, who these people are. So the emissary sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, they are a people who love one another for no other reason than for the sake of Allah, who have no blood or financial ties between them. By Allah, their faces and everything else about them will be light. When most people fear, they will have no fear. When most people feel sorrow, they will have no sorrow. Then the emissary sallallahu alaihi wasallam recited the following verse. Surely, the friends of Allah, no fear shall beset them, nor shall they sorrow. This was related by Abu Dawud.
La khawfun alayhim wa la hum yahzanun. So, in this particular instance, we're learning of the status of the people who are not prophets and who are not martyrs, but who will have such good fortune on the day of judgment that it'll be coveted by the prophets and the martyrs because of the position that they will hold nearby Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the companions were naturally alerted to this status and wanted to know what is the actual foundation of this status. So they asked the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ replied, they are a people who love one another for no other reason than for the sake of Allah. There's no blood relationship. There's no financial ties. The only thing binding these people together is the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what we highlighted earlier when we talked about the silsila. And we talked about the fact that the silsila has a vertical and a horizontal integration. This is that horizontal integration that I was speaking of, which is that the sole reason why everyone gets together in the sake of a silsila is because only because they're trying to achieve the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they fall in love with one another because of the fact that they are all driven to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, I mean, I don't know, you look around and there's all these random people in the rooms, many from different places throughout the country. I mean, there's no other reason that we're sitting here. There's no financial benefit here. There's no familial benefit here. We all came for one purpose. And so that's one of the blessings of gathering together in a group of people who are seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, next. Oh, sorry, go ahead. We did this? Okay, go ahead. Oh, 206.
Abu Hurairah related in the hadith about the seven people who will be shaded by the Almighty on the Day of Judgment, that the Prophet of Allah said, and two people who love one another for the sake of Allah, who came together because of him and who depart because of him. This was related in each of the six most authentic collections, save that of Abu Dawud.
Again, similar principle, that when people love for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this will become a mechanism by which they will take multiple benefits, and one of those benefits is that they'll be shaded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. And we talked about this previously. So it's one of the seven categories of the people who will be shaded on the Day of Judgment. And one of those categories is where two people come together only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They meet because of that, and they depart because of that.
Furthermore, they become a means of hope and salvation for those that stumble on the path despite their inability to progress. Finally, they become a silent dawah that attracts mankind to the deen as a whole.
As we covered previously. Next. We did that already.
Mujahida. Along with elevating the soul.
Did I skip that?
No.
Okay, we talked about it already. We'll skip it. Go ahead.
Mujahida. Along with elevating the soul through the routine and good company, the seeker also must make a concerted effort to subdue the nafs.
Okay, stop there. So now we need to explain a new concept here. And this is the concept of understanding how we're created. So in order to understand the next section, you actually have to understand a little bit of metaphysics. So the metaphysics of our being is that we are actually two pieces in one. So when you look at a human being, they're actually comprised of two things. They're comprised of a physical body and a heavenly soul. So we are actually comprised of two things, a physical body and a heavenly soul. Now, there's a lot of detail here, which we don't have the time to discuss. But let me just make one thing clear, that these kind of come from two different worlds. So the soul comes from Alam al-Arwah. And actually, they say that comes from Alam al-Amr, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded and it became. Okay? So let me say it another way. There's two mechanisms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation. One is kun fayakun, and the thing just simply arises from the amr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another is where something slowly develops. For example, in so many days the earth was created. Okay, and one is called the world of command, the commanded world, alam al-amr, and the other is alam al-khalq, which is the created world, which slowly takes its shape. For example, through evolution and other types of things that we study in science. Now, these two worlds actually unify in a human being in a very interesting way. Because the human being is a composite of two things. They're a composite of the body, which is actually khalq, and they're a composite of the soul, which arises through amr. Okay? So That's important to know, because until you understand the composition of the human being, you won't be able to understand how to fulfill the needs of the human being. So mashayikh have deep, deep discussions on this. And Saliqeen eventually experienced this and learned this. So, for example, why do I mention this? I'll just give you a few simple principles. If we understand that human beings are a combination of body and soul, then one of the things that we can better understand, one of the things that becomes a little more easy to understand, is why we benefit so much in the month of Ramadan. Because what happens is, well, actually, let me take one more step back. Another principle that you have to appreciate. The body of a human being came from the ground, and the body of the human being can only be nourished from things from the ground. It has to be concordant. Okay? So for example, the body came from the ground, and everything that nourishes the body comes from the ground. The food that we eat comes from the ground. The clothing that we wear actually comes from the ground, whether it be from a plant or whether it be from an animal. Okay? The houses that we live are all made from pieces of ground, whether that be brick or wood or whatever it might be. So the body comes from the ground and is nourished by the ground. The soul comes from an elevated status and is nourished by those things that are elevated. Is that clear? Now, there's this combination that present within us, and there's this constant struggle. The body versus the soul. And the characteristics of that we seek are all characteristics of the soul. So happiness, contentment, love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, energy in deen, these are all characteristics of the soul. They are not characteristics of the body. So it's only when we curtail the body and expand the soul that we come into a state in which we can experience contentment and happiness in our lives. Is that clear? So for example, if I asked anybody in this room, what is the time of year that you feel the most spiritual? Everybody in this room would probably agree that it happens to be in the last 10 days of Ramadan. Now why is that? Because essentially Ramadan, the construct of Ramadan is that the body is curtailed. Food is decreased, sleep tends to be decreased, all right? And comforts are decreased, and the soul is elevated through going to the masjid, being in a state of fasting, focusing on ibadah and dhikr and the community. So we naturally, what's happening in Ramadan is that the body is being crushed, and as the body is crushed, the soul, along with the food that it's being given, slowly grows and expands, and it takes up more space, and that creates the elevated experience of deen. Elevated experience of deen in particular, and all of human happiness in general, is a construct of the soul. It is not a construct of the body. Let me make this clear, because this is the confusion of our time. The elevated nature of experiencing deen and happiness in human beings is a construct of the soul. It is not a construct of the body. So despite the fact that we're not eating well, we're not sleeping well, we feel the best in Ramadan because it's the only time in the year where we've crushed the nafs, which is the center point of the body, and we've elevated the soul. So if a person wants to experience deen, it requires that there be limits on the body and emphasis on the soul. And that's otherwise stated as the sunnah. Otherwise stated, that's called the sunnah. Because you'll see that in the sunnah, all of the issues related to the body are highly regulated, along with an emphasis on building the soul. For example, you know, I know that everybody likes to say, and I've mentioned this before, everybody likes to say, brother, the sunnah of eating is one-third air, one-third food, one-third water. Right? This is the classic statement of the sunnah of eating. That is not the sunnah of eating. That is certainly not the sunnah of eating. That's the extreme of eating. The Prophet ﷺ said, keep your stomach empty. If you have to go to an extreme, go to one-third air, one-third food, one-third water. That's the actual statement. So we have to appreciate that if we overfill the body and focus on growing the body, all we're doing is feeding our nafs, and our nafs drives animalistic desires, and that then leads us down a path in which we lose control and become beasts instead of humans. But if we do the opposite, and we limit the soul, according to the Sunnah, I'm not saying in any extreme. I mean, our mashayikh have gone through extreme mujahidah. I'm just saying that let's create a level where we try to follow the Sunnah. That naturally curtails the body and allows the soul to grow. And if the soul grows, that allows experience of deen and allows a person to be able to feel what it means to be a Muslim. So that's the challenge that befalls us in the path of suluk. This is why we talk about this. I'm giving you this background because you're not going to know what is mujahidah until you understand why is there mujahidah. Why do we talk about struggle? Mujahidah means struggle against the body and the soul and the nafs. By the way, there's a few other ancillary discussions here. Very quickly, I'll mention them. You know, this is the same reason why most marriages fail. This is the same reason why most marriages fail. Because what happens is you put two animals in a cage. You put two animals in a cage, they're going to kill each other. And that's exactly what happens in marriage. You got one person, you know, this person grows up as a child and their nafs is elevated. The soul is completely crushed. There's no spirituality in the person. They're completely animal because there's a balance, there's a box. You're either animal or you're elevated, right? There's only space for so much in the box. So either, it's always a balance. Either the person is completely nafs or the person is elevated. Like there's some level in between. Now what happens is we raise our children, they're just basically completely animalistic. You know, they eat what they want, they do what they want, they look at what they want, they talk however they want, they eat, you know, they wear whatever they want, they listen to whatever they want, and boom, 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 over time we're just growing the nafs. And as we grow the nafs, the soul is completely compressed, there's no spirituality in the person, and so now this person honestly couldn't even live with themselves, forget about living with someone else. And then what happens? You got the spouse on the other hand in the same condition. Now you put two animals in a cage, what do you think is going to happen? They're going to be at each other, you know? Typical animalistic instinct. That's exactly what happens. I want to be served, I want to be served. These are my rights, these are your rights. And marriage becomes reduced to a bunch of rights. Since when does that succeed? Since anybody succeed in that? Nobody succeeds by reducing marriage to a bunch of rights. This is actually a condition of the times because all we're doing is focusing on the nafs. We just focus on the body. And by the way, it's a common confusion as well. You know what happens, the way that the world has been presented to us is that happiness is in things of the body. So what? Oh, you know, you don't feel well, so you should dress this way. And look at these people on TV. They wear these clothes and they're smiling, okay? And they drink this orange juice and all the family is so happy and smiling together in the morning, right? And they live in these homes and now they're happy because they have this many square feet. And they drive this car and all of a sudden they've attained some sort of happiness. No person has ever gained happiness from driving a car, no matter what their car is. No person has ever gained happiness from having a bigger home. No person has ever gained happiness from wearing those, you know, the trends of the day. Because there's no happiness in them. Because happiness is a function of the soul. And the soul is not fed from the ground, the soul is fed from the elevated things. So anyone who ever seeks happiness through things from the ground will never find happiness in things from the ground. And it's a deception of the day. And funny, it's funny because you look at the list of happiest people on the planet, forget about deen, just talk about just simple, you know, up and down. Look at the list of happiest people on the planet. The most depressed people on the planet are the wealthiest ones. And the least depressed and happiest people are the ones who have less. It's a clear study that you can look up in any sociology textbook or any psychology textbook. That's the trend of the day. And this is excluding deen. This is exclusive of deen. Why? Because happiness is not a function of body. It's a function of soul. So I don't care how much ice cream you eat. You're not going to feel better. I don't care what clothes you wear. You're not going to feel better. I don't care if you go out when you're, you know, suffering midlife crisis and go out and buy a fast car. You're not going to feel better. It's not going to change anything. It's just a cover, you know, it's just a cover for a moment of what appears to be a relief, but actually only creates more headache in the end. If a person wants to be happy and they sense that there is sadness in their soul, it never comes from things from the ground. It only comes from things that are elevated. And what's elevated? Recitation of Quran, sacrificing for others, attracting Allah's love, the announcement of Allah to Angel Jibreel alayhi salam that I love so-and-so, so you should love so-and-so. These are the things that elevate the soul. Now this body-soul balance, it has to be a balance. Because, see, the body is the vehicle for the soul. We have to ride this body to get to the other end of dunya. We can't escape it. So the only way to come to practical balance is to follow the Sunnah of Rasulullah. The Sunnah of Rasulullah says, this is how much you should eat, this is how much you should pray, this is how much you should partake in the world, this is where you should be careful, this is what's permissible, this is what's impermissible. We've been blessed with balance. We've been blessed with balance. And I'm telling you, nobody can deceive me. Nobody in the planet can deceive me. You know why? Because I'm in the position that everybody talks about going to. Everybody talks, oh, I want to become a doctor. You should become a doctor. He should become a doctor. I'm there. I'm telling you that doctors themselves are in these antidepressive clinics. We ourselves have resiliency training, all these different meetings, you know, don't burn out, don't this, don't that. Nobody can deceive me about this because I'm there. I'm watching it from the top. There's no happiness except through deen. Doesn't matter what a person seemingly achieves. It doesn't matter where a person seemingly lives. It doesn't matter what they drive. It doesn't matter what's in their bank account. Deen and deen alone is what provides happiness. And we should never be confused about that. Because if we're confused, then the rest of humanity is going to be confused. That's a responsibility placed on our shoulder. We should be careful to recognize that we exist in this balance, and unless we maintain that balance, we will never be able to experience deen the way it should be experienced. It's shame on us that we only experience it one day out of the year, 28th of Ramadan, 29th of Ramadan, when the formula has been given to us. And glory be to Allah. Glory be to Allah that even created Ramadan, because we would have never done it ourselves, and at least we can think that there's some experience to deen. You know, at least we can agree that the only time I feel spiritual is at the end of Ramadan or when I've made some other excessive sacrifice. So this premise, see this fundamental underlying principle of the fact that we are metaphysically balanced between body and soul, and that the body needs to be limited, and it's through the limiting of the body that we actually can develop our souls, along with some basic mandates within the deen, that's essential to the path of suluk. That's essential to the path of suluk. So that's why there's this whole discussion of mujahida, of struggling against the soul. And this is why I said in the beginning that when the mashayikh of the tasawwuf perceived that the spiritual nisbah was difficulty in transferring that nisbah from generation to generation, that's when they began to assign exercises of mujahida to the sadiqeen, because they recognize that if the body is filling the box, there's no way that the nisbah of the soul will be transferred. Nisbah, by the way, is a soul issue. It's not a bodily issue. The nisbah that we spoke about this morning, that's an issue of the soul. So now with that background, now you can understand the word. So go ahead.
Nafs is a term used to describe the animalistic desire present in human beings.
No, start from the beginning, please.
Mujahida. Along with elevating the soul through the routine and good company, the seeker also must take a concerted effort to subdue the nafs.
Okay, nafs. Nafs is just a term for the CPU of the body. The central processing unit of the body is called the nafs. It is the fundamental core of the body that drives the animalistic desire that's present in a human being. Okay? So, in order, along with elevating the soul through the routine and good company, a seeker must also make a concerted effort to subdue the nafs. To subdue the nafs. Go ahead.
Nafs is a term used to describe the animalistic desire present in human beings. When untamed, the nafs drives an individual towards sin and fulfillment of base desires.
Okay, so the nafs is an animal. The nafs is a animal. And if the nafs is fed, it only becomes a bigger animal. And if the nafs is given rest, it only becomes a bigger animal. And if the nafs is, allowed to do whatever it wants, whenever it wants, it only becomes a bigger animal. And if somebody wants to appreciate their nafs, then all you have to do is cage it and see how hard it pushes back. And what's one of the key examples of caging the nafs? Is salah. The nafs hates to pray. And why does it hate to pray? Because it gets in a cage. When a person prays salah, they make takbir and they make so many things haram. When a person's in salah, they can't talk. The nafs does not like that. When a person's in salah, they can't look around. The nafs does not like that. When a person's in salah, they can't move from their position or turn their chest away from the qibla. The nafs does not like that. So then, if a person prays salah and feels discomfort, internal discomfort in salah, That's the gauge, that's the thermometer that measures the heat present in the nafs. And if a person goes into salah and enjoys salah and stays in salah for lengthy periods of time, that's an indicator that the nafs is highly subdued. This is why you find our pious predecessors, including Sahaba, used to cry. They used to start their salah and cry when the night would end. That this night was created short, I wanted to continue my prayer. This is why you see that Sahaba, Rasulullah SAW, pious predecessors, were in salah hours and hours and hours. Okay, and you want to get a glimpse of the power of the nafs, you know, and its ability, then all you have to do is look at how much TV people watch. You know, the same person that says, I can't imagine how somebody could stay up all night praying, is the same person who can sit up and watch 80 Netflix episodes in a row. You know, these binge watching. This is all shaitan, this TV, Netflix, binge watching. This is all shaitan. This is all shaitan. You know, it was very interesting. I was listening to I was reading an article from Reed Hastings. Reed Hastings is the CEO of Netflix. You want to know how much shaitan is in Netflix? Listen to what he said. Somebody said to him that, well, what's your opinion of, some video game that people are playing? What's your opinion of this video game? People are spending hours playing this video game. That means that they have less time to watch Netflix. So he laughed. He chuckled. He said, that game is not our competition. So then they were shocked. They said, what's your competition? YouTube, Google, this, that? He said, no, our only competition is sleep. If people didn't need to sleep, they would be constantly watching Netflix. He said, sleep is our competition. That's the insanity of human beings today. That the only thing that stops them from watching more is that they're so dead fatigued that they have to pass out in their bed and go to sleep. So, yeah, you know, the human beings have the ability. If we let the nafs take over, then people can party all night. If we take the nafs let the nafs take over, people can watch movies hours and hours on end without feeling any fatigue. If we let the nafs take over, then we have tears when we see that a touchdown was thrown at the last second. We jump out of our chair and we're crying. Oh my God, that was the most amazing thing I ever saw. Those feelings, the ability to stay up at night, the ability to have a tingle go down your spine, the ability to drop a tear, those are reserved for Allah. Those were reserved for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those should have arisen in our salah. We should be having tingles going down our spine when we experience deen, when we hear hadith, when we hear Quran, for God's sake. But this is what happens when the nafs is completely imbalanced. We've just gone crazy. And it's just led to so many diseases, spiritual and physical. It's not even funny. We have diseases, Netflix disease, you know, in psychology, that people are just so engrossed that they don't even interact like a normal human being with others. So this is a problem of the day. And no, Mashiach cannot do anything. If this is what it's going to be, I can just tell you, no Sheikh can do anything if we're just going to be sitting around and watching TV all day. Or we're going to sit around and surf the internet all day. Or we're going to sit around like this all day. It's not going to work. That's why I prohibited cell phones in the gathering. I mean, I don't know if anybody has their cell phone, but we prohibited cell phones in this gathering. I hate cell phones. I hate cell phones so much. I cannot even, you know, Mashiach say that once the cell phone was created, Shaitan went on vacation. That's exactly what the case is. There's nothing good that comes from those things. They just attract our attention and they just distract us from things that actually matter. There's so little good that comes from those things, and they're so highly addictive, it's more than drugs. If you do an MRI, again, I'm diverting. If you do an MRI of a person on drugs, and you take a picture, and you do another MRI of a person on the cell phone, and you take a picture, and you put up both MRIs, there's no difference. The same central processing areas that light up in the brain with drugs are the same central processing areas that light up in the brain with a cell phone when a person's sitting like this all day. These are addictions. So, you know, if a person comes and doesn't want to do any mujahidah, it's not going to go anywhere. What are the mashayikh going to do? How are the mashayikh going to be able to make any difference? So we have to appreciate that this is a central premise to our path. Central premise to our path. Now, traditionally, mashayikh really, really made people do a lot of mujahidah. Traditionally, mashayikh made people do a lot of mujahidah. And you read stories about this, you know, where this guy was made to clean the bathroom and people, the shaykh said, go and slap this guy and see how he responds and all this crazy mujahidah that they used to have to do. But today, the mashayikh have recommended, because of the nature of us, that the best mujahidah is the sunnah. Just take what the sunnah says about any particular instance, whether that be sleep or whether that be food or whatever it might be, you know, relations between couples, etc. All these things are defined by the Sunnah. And blessed be the messengers of Allah who actually had this concern of advancing us. So we have to be particular about mujahidah. So that's basically what they're saying here. Where were we here? When untamed, the nafs drives an individual towards sin and fulfillment of base desires. Once an animal, then that's it. It's over. The person becomes an animal. When tamed, however, the nafs can drive the secret of success in the hereafter. By the way, there is a state that exists in spirituality, which is mentioned in the Quran, but we don't have time to go into the detail, that eventually what can happen when a person achieves a certain level of spirituality is the nafs can actually become subdued and the nafs can be driven towards deen. See, because you have to remember, what is the nafs after? The nafs is after pleasure, right? But the reality is there's no greater pleasure than exists in deen. So if somehow the nafs can be subdued temporarily so that it can be given the taste of Qur'an, eventually the nafs becomes addicted to Qur'an. And imagine if with the same fervor that people party and watch Netflix, or the same fervor that people grab their cell phones, if people could be turned to the Qur'an, what would they be? They're called sahaba and mashayikh and ulama and the pious predecessors of the past. This was their state. This was their state. Their nafs had become leashed. And so it was controlled towards matters of deen. Everybody wants a nice house. But it's a question of where? Here or in Jannah? Everybody wants to eat nice food. But it's a question of where? Here or in Jannah? So we just need to tame the nafs to realize that that the akhirah is far better than this world. And that the tastes of the akhirah, whether they come through Quran or struggle or sacrifice or good morals, etc., that is the underpinning of pleasure. That is the essence of pleasure. Go ahead.
Given the central role of nafs, seekers must make an effort to curtail attainment. This is done by mujahidah, or limiting the fulfillment of one's desires, crushing nafs.
So 147, this will be the final hadith. Hadith 145, sorry, can you put 145 up, please?
It is related on the authority of Jabir radiallahu anhu that one day he was returning to the marketplace with a package of meat. Umar radiallahu anhu met him and asked what he was carrying. Jabir radiallahu anhu replied, "We had a craving for meat, so for a dirham I bought some." Then Umar radiallahu anhu replied, "And is it that whenever you have a craving for something, you just go out and buy it? For the likes of us, it is extravagance enough that we eat everything we desire." This hadith is related by that.
SubhanAllah. So what more do we have to say? If we become people who just whenever we want anything, we get it, That's extravagance. That's going to lead to the growing of the nafs. And I'm telling you, we just live in such a nafsi society because now we've created we've tried to mimic Jannah in the dunya. Forget about even, this is even effort to go take a dirham, walk to the market and buy meat. Now you just press a button and it shows up at the door. That's not a good thing. That's a problem that at any time we have a desire, we press a button and it shows up at the door. And people are racing to get it to us faster. I mean, instant this, instant that, drive through that. I want something sweet, I just go here. I want something meaty, I just go there. There's no limit. There's no limit. We've become just complete, you know, anything I want, whenever I want, how I want, where I want. That's what the world has become. You can't grow spiritually in that background. I mean, I'm just being straight up honest. I'm not going to make this rosy. That's not the context in which a human being grows. We have to distance ourselves from this type of life where just any desire that we have is fulfilled. I'm not saying that doesn't mean that we can't enjoy life. There is room for enjoyment, and it's actually already built into deen. But I'm saying that this life, where just anything I ever desire, I just go after, that's highly dangerous. That's highly dangerous for a person's spiritual development. Anyway, so the central premise from this session, I guess, now boils down to two things. One was attaining the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the second was understanding the relationship of the body and the soul, and the nafs in relation to the body, how that's the central area of the body, and particularly the importance of on this path, and on any path of deen, but particularly on this path of learning that we have to curtail the nafs. And to create circumstances and environments for ourselves where we curtail the nafs. Fasting on Mondays and Thursdays is a highly encouraged way to curtail the nafs. Fasting on the white nights, the white days, are a highly encouraged way to curtail the nafs. no speech is an excellent way to curtail the nafs. Excellent way to curtail the nafs. We should not speak. We should not speak. We should minimize speech completely. Because there's only not even half a step to backbiting when a person speaks. There's nothing to talk about. What is there to talk about before you eventually get into a conversation about someone else? And it's already an established principle from the sunnah. فَلْيَقُلْ خَيْرًا أَوْلِيَسْمُتْ. Just remain silent. Either you say something good or you remain silent, which basically means we're going to be remaining silent for the vast majority of the time. So these types of principles that the mashayikh have taught, you know, minimizing food, minimizing speech, minimizing interactions with one another, these are the essential principles that are also necessary to achieving spiritual ihsan. It's not just about the dhikr, it's also about maintaining the nafs. And that's a key component which we didn't have a lot of time to talk about. You know, maybe we will do it later today or whatever it might be. But the point remains that we can't change the paradigm. We've been created in a certain way. I wish I could change it. I can't. That's just the nature of what we are. That's the sacrifice that we have to make. We should cut ourselves off from these cell phones. We should cut ourselves off from these cell phones. These are the kiss of death. These are the kiss of death. These are the kiss of death. We're just constantly addicted to these things. And invariably, we end up doing what we know we should not do. It's too accessible. The whole fitna of the world is too accessible. I mean, it used to be that if you wanted to do a sin, you have to go find it. Now it's just instantaneous. It used to be that if you're at least in your home, you wouldn't be able to sin. Now it's in our bedrooms. It used to be that when you were in the masjid, it was safe. Now it's in the masjid. SubhanAllah, now it's in the masjid. Now it's in the haram. The haram used to be such a safe place. Now it's in the haram. The same fitna. I mean, it's like, subhanAllah. I mean, how did this happen? Like, where did we ended up from where to here? It just baffles me. We went from what was present at the time of Rasulullah and we got in the gutter. How did we end up in the gutter? My, subhanAllah, I just get very frustrated by the cell phone. It's very, very dangerous. We should be very particular. We should be very particular. We should be very particular about the cell phone. And now, it's in everybody's hand. It's even in the kids' hand. Before they even can learn how to pray, they have the cell phone in their hand. May Allah protect us from ourselves. Khair, anyway, I've taken up too much time. Isha Salah is at 9 o'clock. Isha Salah is at 9 o'clock. The adhan will be called now. And then, of course, we'll pray at 9 o'clock. So please begin your preparations for Isha Salah. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين